Let's turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. Here we are today, continuing on in Hebrews chapter 6 is where we are at. It's one of those passages that if you were to maybe look in, I think R.C. Sproul has a book, Difficult Passages, that he covers difficult passages. Well, this one ought to be there. I'm not sure if it is or not. I didn't look. I should have looked to see. But this is a difficult passage, but it's a wonderful passage for us to study together today. Beloved, let's stand for the reading of God's word and ask for his blessing upon it. And so now, the reading of God's word here in Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and they put him to open shame. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of your word is here for us, because as your scripture has said, there are things that you have not made known to us, but the things you have are for us and for our children. So now may you please bless your word to us today as we're going to think about these things. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, as this is what you have ordained to work faith in our hearts. We pray that you would bless the meditations of my heart, that whatever I say might be according to your holy word and your spirit. So we ask for your blessing now. We need it, Father, for all things, and especially this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. The apostle, whoever he was, who wrote this epistle to the Hebrew Christian church, is here at this point in his letter admonishing the believers there to press on to maturity in the faith, to want to know more about Jesus. And as you see from what we just read, the reason he encourages them to press on to maturity is because of the danger of falling into apostasy. We'll define that word a little bit later. The apostle here had mentioned six of what he had called the elementary principles of the faith, of which he said, you've learned these, you've learned them well enough, and now you need to press on to grow in maturity in the gospel and in the new covenant. This is what he is saying to them. The elementary principles that he mentioned were and are the basic doctrines of both Judaism and of Christianity. Sometimes people are surprised to hear that, but that is the case. Of course, our faith is very closely related to the Old Testament is full of these truths here. From the Old Testament, you will learn much about the need for repentance from dead works and faith in God. You will learn about instructions about washings that are pretty numerous in the Old Testament, aren't they? The laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. You will learn all these things in the Old Testament, beloved. In the Old Testament, you see what I'm going to say is the complete skeleton, okay, of all those doctrines. We all know what a skeleton looks like, right? And this is what you find in the Old Testament. But the revelation of God in the New Testament gives all of these doctrines flesh and blood and skin and beauty and grace. That's what the New Testament does. It doesn't need a new skeleton. The skeletons were already there, clearly shown, but it puts all the beauty upon it. From the teachings of Jesus, my friends, in the New Testament, you will learn the fullness of these doctrines. And that's why he is saying, press on now. You've learned the skeleton. Now press on to the fullness. So the apostle is telling them to do this. Remember what he said just above this in chapter 5 and in verse 11. So would you go back up to there and look with me what he said concerning him, speaking, not sure whether it's just Melchizedek or of Christ as a type of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And he begins then to list all of those elementary principles. The reason, beloved, they had to stop being lazy in their faith was because they were in great danger of falling backwards and perhaps even falling back into what they had come from. And what had these Hebrews come from? Judaism, right? Judaism was comfortable to them. You know, whatever you came from is what's comfortable to you. Judaism was comfortable to them. Judaism was part of their culture. Let's say it this way. Judaism was politically correct for where they lived. Probably there in Jerusalem. The majority of the Jews were not believers in Jesus. This reminds me of what Paul said to the Ephesian church. Remember, the Ephesians are Gentiles. And look what he said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Actually, I don't have that on your sermon helps. But if you like to turn there or just listen, he says in Ephesians 4, 8, therefore it says, when he, meaning Christ, ascended on high, when he went back to the heaven, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and he gave some as pastors, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. You see, there Paul was admonishing the former Gentile believers to do the very same thing that the apostle here is admonishing the Hebrews to do. What is it? To mature in their faith. To grow in their faith, to press on to maturity. Because, beloved, if they did not, they would be susceptible to be carried away by those who would give them a different gospel. Those who would take them away from Christ. So here the Hebrews would be susceptible to returning back to the law. The law that Moses had given them, Judaism. Remember he said in chapter 5 and verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And remember when I preached on that, I made mention to you that it's very, very likely that what he meant by that word milk was the old covenant. He said, everyone who partakes only of milk, he's talking to these Hebrews, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. And it's very likely that the milk that he is talking about is the old covenant given by God through Moses. But they needed to now seek the word of righteousness instead, which was and is the gospel the new covenant. You see? And so now we come to his warning in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Throughout this epistle, my friends, the apostle has admonished his readers to accept and put their faith in the teachings of the gospel of Jesus and his apostles. This is what he is saying, and not to fall into the sin of unbelief that results in apostasy. He is very concerned. This author, the apostle, is very concerned that they would return back to Judaism. And some of them already had, I'm sure, from the way I've understood some of the things. And so he is encouraging them here to not do that, to not fall into the sin of unbelief that results in apostasy. You know, that's what it does. If a person, it starts with unbelief and then returning and then completely leaving the things of the Christian faith. You see? And the problem is, my friends, is because apostasy will result in eternal judgment. This is what it would result in for them, is eternal judgment. He has said that in a lot of places. Look back at chapter 2 here with me. Again, this warning is kind of sprinkled throughout this epistle. In chapter 2, and look at verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. And then go to chapter 3 and verse 12, there where we read this. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. See, he was concerned about them falling away from Christ here. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. Listen, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Okay? Christianity is not just something that you buy like insurance and you throw it in the filing cabinet and it's there for whenever you need it. Okay? No, we hold to it firmly to the end. And think of what he will say in chapter 10. Let's go all the way up to chapter 10 and verse 26 is where I want you to look. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. His concern was that they would commit the sin of apostasy, and his concern is because apostasy would result in eternal judgment. Here in this section, my friends, the apostle, the author, did not address the recipients of this letter directly, really, but instead he reminds them again and again of what happened to their forefathers who perished in the desert because of their unbelief. We heard all about that today, didn't we, as Josh read from Numbers chapter 13. We heard how those Israelites refused to obey God and go into the promised land. You know, that first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, they did not believe God and they did not obey God. And what else would we say about them? They did not enter God's rest, right? They were not permitted to enter into the promised land, which was a type of heaven. And I'll tell you this, if they didn't enter the promised land, they certainly didn't enter heaven when they died. Okay? Again, go back to chapter 4, if you will, and look with me at what he said in verse 6. He had said, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter God's rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." They failed to enter into heaven. They failed to enter into the promised land, but also heaven. They failed to enter God's rest. And then what did he say up in verse 11 of chapter 4? "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Who's he talking about? Their forefathers, right? That no one would follow their example. So what the author is saying is that this outcome of what happened to their forefathers also applies to the recipients of this letter if they fell away from Jesus and stopped believing in Jesus Christ. You see, they too would never be able to enter into God's promised rest. Albert Barnes said the author was saying this, and this quote's the first thing on your sermon helps if you want to follow along on your sermon helps. He said, "You must either advance or recede." The author is saying, the author to the Hebrews is saying, you must either advance or you will recede. And if you do not go forward, you will go back into entire apostasy from where it will be impossible to be renewed. Those are tough words, aren't they? I think they're right, though. We need to realize, beloved, that apostasy is not something that takes place suddenly or unexpectedly. Rather, it's the end of a gradual process. You see, it's a decline that leads from unbelief to disobedience to apostasy. That's why it's very important, isn't it? That we don't begin with that unbelief and then allow disobedience, because where does it end? I don't need any of this. I'm just going back to my old world, my old life, whatever it was before I came into the church. And beloved, when the falling away from the faith happens, it leads to the hardening of the heart and even the impossibility of repentance here. And something that he has already said is that if the Israelites in the days of Moses deliberately disobeyed God, the law of God, and they received their just punishment, then how much more severely do you think a man will deserve to be punished who has trampled underfoot, as he uses that word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ? So who are the people that the apostle is referring to here in this section? Again, what does he say in verse 4? "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." First, let me kind of set the stage here and remind us all that there is a difference between falling into sin and falling away from God. Okay? Falling away from the faith and committing apostasy. We might think of an example. Judas is one who fell away from Jesus and he never returned to Jesus. But then we think of Peter. Peter fell, didn't he? He fell pretty hard too, denying the Lord Jesus 3 times. And some say even in his words, "I did not know him." He was even blaspheming. And yet Peter fell into sin. But you know what? Soon afterwards, he saw the resurrected Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, he returned to him, didn't he? So there is a big difference between the two. Beloved, we know from Scripture that God is gracious. And sometimes this is what we have to do. When we come to a little bit difficult passage, what do we have to do? We have to go back to what we know from Scripture. And we know from Scripture that God is gracious. We know that God is merciful. And we know that God is long-suffering. He calls His people to repent because He will forgive them when they repent and they turn from their ways. You see, we think of that Scripture, but as high as the heavens is above the earth, so high is the mercies of God towards those who fear Him. And we know that from the Gospel of John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. Or for 1 John, He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So we always know that that is the case. Not that it gives us permission to sin or we would ever want to do that. But we know that that is the case. So these verses do not apply to a person who has sinned against God, but then has repented of his sins and turned back to the Lord. Okay? No, I believe that the author is referring here to a person who has committed apostasy in what he is saying here, to the person who has in his mind deliberately and completely abandoned the Christian faith, abandoned Christ, and in the Hebrews' case, returned back to what they knew, which was Judaism. So let us see now, as we've kind of hopefully made that clear, what a person who commits apostasy could still look like. Look with me at verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, first of all, this is a person who has some degree of enlightening, okay? This describes someone who has had their eyes open to a truth of God and the truth of Christ, even, we could say. This is something, to be enlightened, this is something that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. The Holy Spirit must enlighten our minds to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because the Scriptures tell us that we are dead in our transgressions. We are dead in our sins. And that means that we could not do anything to come back to the Lord or to understand anything of God. The spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We could not unless the Holy Spirit did that for us. So the way I see it is kind of like there's this little light switch in our spirit, which only the Holy Spirit can reach and flip so that the light comes on and we understand and we begin to seek after Christ. It's only the Holy Spirit. You cannot find that switch in yourself to make yourself understand. I always think of enlightenment as when the light comes on for someone who's been hearing about Jesus or hearing the Word of God, and then suddenly, it could suddenly be, or it might be gradually, and that's the case for most of us. It's gradually, it begins to make sense. And they find themselves, this is what I believe. This is what I hold to. That kind of is my experience with it, at least. This can only happen by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our spirit, my friends. But let us understand that this can also be true, that a person who is not converted and has not become a Christian can have a degree of enlightenment about spiritual things. It is definitely true of any, this is true, what I've just said is true of a person who is converted to Christ. They have the enlightenment of the Spirit, but again, it can also be true of someone who is not converted. I think of an example of this in Scripture, and that's Balaam. Now, we all like Balaam in the Old Testament because he's the guy that gets reprimanded by his what? What reprimanded his donkey, right? So we kind of like that story, don't we? A talking donkey in Scripture. Do you question that that donkey spoke to him? I don't question it. We're never going to see another talking donkey in this world. Don't expect that, but it happened, my friends. Balaam is this guy that did this. But of Balaam, look what we read in Numbers 24. Look there. And he took up his discourse, and he said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened." See, Balaam had some degree of God's truth. And yet Balaam was never saved. And as someone put it, he was slain among those who were slain by the vengeance of God. As Matthew Henry said on this account, he said of Balaam, "With his eyes opened, he went down to utter darkness." Okay. So those people who fell away from the faith had some degree of enlightenment and understanding. And then it says it can happen to people who have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now that word tasted means to experience it, right? Here in a little bit, we're going to taste whatever's out there for lunch. And it's not going to do you any good to look at that enchilada Michelle made and just look at it and say, you need to experience it, okay? And so then it says that they've tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift, what is that? That is anything that pertains to heaven. It's anything that pertains to God. It would pertain to those gifts that God gives us from heaven. I think it refers to any benefit which God has given man, really, in the work of redemption. So they've tasted it. So this probably referred to the plan of salvation, maybe the forgiveness of sin, the understanding of it, even the renewing and the work of the Spirit to some degree in their life. They tasted of it. That's it. So, beloved, this could be describing a person who has heard the gospel. They've maybe even made a profession of faith. They've maybe been baptized. They've partaken of the bread and the cup at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. When a new convert has done all those things, it can be said that they have tasted of the heavenly gift, right? The gift of salvation. Now, usually this applies to sincere Christians. All these things apply to sincere Christians, but it can also be true of a person who still has not been saved and regenerated. You know, the idea of tasting something is different from consuming it, right? Eating it. We mustn't be people who just taste of the gifts that God gives us from heaven. We need to be people who devour them, my friends. Apparently, the people he is describing here were people who had tasted of the heavenly gift, but they still gave Christ up and they walked away from the Christian faith. Look what Matthew Henry said on this point. He said, "They may taste of the heavenly gift, feel something of the efficacy of the Holy Spirit in his operation upon their soul, causing them to taste something of religion, and yet be like the person in the market who tastes of what they will not come to the price of, and so but take a taste and leave it." Persons who taste religion and seem to like it, if they could have it upon easier terms than denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Christ. It's a pretty good example there. You ever seen somebody in the produce department take a taste of something? Yeah, kind of. I'd like to see whether that grape tasted like before I bought the whole package. No, we don't do that, do we? And then this describes one who has been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Again, looking now at verse 4, they have tasted of the heavenly gift and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So this could have been referring to verse 2, where it talked about the laying on of hands. Maybe they had had someone lay hands on them in In the early church, my friends, that was a picture of the imparting of the Holy Spirit, you know? And notice it says, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. In other words, this implies that this had been done in the fellowship of other believers, okay? So we partake of the influences of the Holy Spirit when we share it with others. Let us remember, beloved, that the Spirit of God manifests himself in spiritual gifts given to the members of the church. The Spirit of God makes himself seen or known by giving the gifts, his gifts, to the members of the church. Look with me at that passage in 1 Corinthians, would you? But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. There it is. This is the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gift of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And so, beloved, these things are always the case for Christians, all right? But it is also possible, what the Scripture is saying here, for an unpardoned sinner to have tasted to some degree of these extraordinary and miraculous gifts and still give them up and return back to their old world. And then it is possible that this is a person who has tasted the good word of God and of the power of the ages to come. Once again, he uses that word taste, and I think he's indicating that they had experienced it to some degree, all right? They didn't just hear the word of God, they tasted of it. God's people taste the word of God, and we desire it, beloved. When we taste it, we desire it. We love it, don't we? But it's also possible for some people to taste of the word of God and leave it. As Matthew Henry had said earlier, if they could have it upon easier terms than denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Christ, then they would have taken it. But not on those terms. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16? Look, he said, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or with what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Then he comes to this. He describes a person who has tasted of the powers of the age to come. What might that have been? Maybe this refers to a person who has seen the signs and the wonders and the miracles that were given to the early church. There were many signs and miracles, weren't there, given to the early church as the church was coming, was advancing in the world. God did that, didn't he? And even now, you know, we are able to see many of the things that are what we'll call the powers of the age to come. They're just pictures of what we're going to see in glory. Again, look at Matthew Henry's quote. He said, they may have been under strong impressions concerning heaven and dread of going to hell. These links hypocrites may go, and after all, turn apostates. So the writer has described a number of experiences some people have had. But now in verse 6, he tells us what could still happen to them. Look at verse 6. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Beloved, in the preceding chapters, the apostle spoke of the apostasy of the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember? He related what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness who had done all these things that I just spoke of. They think of those Israelites that Moses led out of Egypt. They had been enlightened to a degree, hadn't they? Or else they wouldn't have followed Moses. They had tasted of the heavenly gift, we could say. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You know, they had tasted the good word of God, and they had tasted of the powers of the age to come. Remember what they had done. They had heard the word of God from Moses, and they put the blood of the sacrifice lambs on the doorposts of their homes there in Egypt, and they had been saved from the judgment of God on the firstborn. They had eaten the Passover lamb. They had left Egypt with Moses, and they saw countless miracles that Moses performed. They had consecrated their firstborn children to the Lord, even that. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had seen the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, showing them the very presence of God leading them. They saw water come out of rocks in order to give what I believe was 1 million people enough water, you know? And they ate the quail, and they ate the manna that God provided, and then they even heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai speak when God gave the Ten Commandments. And yet those same Israelites hardened their hearts in unbelief, my friends, and because of their disobedience, they fell away from God, you know? And God denied them the ability to come back. So the apostle has already reminded them of what happened to that generation of Israelites who had more proof and more evidences of God than any generation of people who has ever lived on the face of this earth, and yet they still fell away from God and they wanted to return to Egypt. Let's appoint people who can lead us back to Egypt, is what they said. Even though they knew that they going back to Egypt would make them slaves. Isn't that a head-scratcher for you? That they know it's not going to be good for them when they go back to Egypt. So the apostle is using them as his example, not just here, but throughout the last six chapters. He's been using them to show them that if they followed the example of their forefathers, my friends, they too would fall away from God. And they then would fail to enter God's rest. It would be one thing if you could just fall away from the Christian faith and still have another avenue to enter God's rest. But there's no other avenue, beloved. There's no other Savior. There's no other Jesus. So we learn that all these things spoken of here can be said of those who fall away. But notice, I want you to really hear this. It is not said here of those that could fall away that they were truly converted or that they were truly justified, that they were justified. It doesn't say that. They had tasted of these things. No, my friends, there is more that happens in saving grace than the things that the apostle has enumerated, because when God saves a man or a woman or a young person, a child, his work of changing their hearts will be permanent and it will be effectual. You see? It will accomplish what God intended it to accomplish. And we can take comfort in that, beloved. We can take great comfort to make a sinner a child of God. And so, beloved, we cannot use this passage and never allow anyone to use this passage to prove that a true believer could yet fall into apostasy and fall away from Christ. No, you cannot do that. Because, again, we know this. We know a true child of God or a saint, we would call him a saint, may fall into sin. Yes, that is the case. And even fall frequently, as some of us do, and terribly. Think of David, how terribly he fell into sin, and yet they will not be totally or finally fall away from God's love and God's covenant. think of Psalm 37. You see it there? The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down. Somebody, was it Spurgeon, who said, though he fall on the deck of the ship, somebody remember that quote? He will not fall overboard. Well, somewhere it's out there. I think what the writer is doing here, my friends, he's warning the Hebrews in the church to just make sure that they don't fall into the same error that the Israelites in the wilderness committed. And then he encourages his readers to grow spiritually and to want more than just the basic tenets of the Christian faith, because the more they grew in the gospel and the teachings of God's word, the teachings of Jesus, the less prey they would be to anyone who wanted to convince them of a different gospel. See? There are mysteries, you know, in God's word that we will not be able to understand, but we see that God sometimes allows people to enter the visible church on the earth, okay, who appeared to have an earnest faith, but in the end, they did not. And some abandoned Christ and the gospel, and it was the case for them that they could not return to the church. One of those mysteries was when we see God led the nation of Israel, you know, out of Egypt. But then he allowed all of those who were, over the age of 20 years old to perish still in the wilderness. So they became part of the visible church there for a while, didn't they? God did that for a purpose, my friends. Another mystery is when we see Jesus, Jesus, it tells us, spent a whole night in prayer before he appointed his disciples. You might refer to it with me there in Luke 6. Look, and it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. And guess what? Judas was one of them, wasn't he? You think Jesus made, we won't even say it, will we? No, he didn't make a mistake with Judas. He allowed him to be part of the church for his purposes, though yet he was not saved. And then later, Jesus even declared himself that Judas was doomed to destruction. We won't look at it in John 17:12. And so we see these things, my friends. We see incidents where God sometimes allowed people to enter into the visible church. We see an example where the Apostle Paul recruited a man by the name of Demas to be a fellow evangelist with him. And then later he deserted Paul. And Paul said it was because he loved the world. He didn't want to stay. So again, we see incidences where God sometimes allowed people to enter into the visible church who appeared to have an earnest faith, but in the end they did not, and they abandoned Christ, and they could not return. We're going to get into more of that in verse 6 next time, Lord willing. And so, beloved, as the apostle used the example of the Israelites in the wilderness here, dying in the wilderness because of unbelief, so by way of analogy, he is also showing them that the possibility existed even then that individuals who had appeared to be doing everything, maybe were not truly God's people. Again, that's different from the person who God has worked real faith in and repentance in. Finally, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew for just a moment as we conclude here. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 17 or chapter 7? in Matthew chapter 7 and in beginning in verse 15. Listen what Jesus says here. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Now look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" See, those are some people who had tasted of the heavenly gifts, hadn't they? The Holy Spirit's work. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" But then, beloved, Jesus gave his disciples the answer of how to make sure that that didn't happen to them. And this is the same answer that we are given too. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." And then he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Beloved, the message of Jesus, I believe, was to hear his word and put it into practice. What did we hear earlier in James? Be doers of the word, right? Act upon it. If they are commands of God, obey it. If it's our duty to God, do it. If they are doctrine and they're spiritual truths, if they're theology, then believe it. Love it. Have it dwell richly in you. Endeavor to, as Matthew Henry said, last quote there, endeavor to be cast into the form and mold of it. Endeavor to be cast. You know what that means? To be cast in the form and the mold of the Word of God. And remember, beloved, we cannot do this in our own strength. We can only do this in the Lord's strength. We depend upon God to enable us to do this and to do the real work of change in our hearts, okay? Remember what he had said in verse 3? Just real quick, back to our scripture, he said, "And this we will do if God permits." It's only by God's strength that we can do these things, beloved. But at the same time, we do what the apostle admonished his readers to do in verse 1. We press on to maturity in the things of God. We do not settle for a nominal faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is so amazing, so filled with truths, and it is living and it is active, Father, and it works within our hearts. We pray now that you will help us to rightly apply the things that we've studied here and learned from your word today. We pray that you will help us to be as those who hear your word and act upon it, and be as those who built their house on a rock, the rock of Jesus Christ and all that he has made known to us in the Holy Scriptures. So, Lord, help us to continue to press on in these things. We give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.